Good afternoon, everyone. Welcome to another Brian Mike Thursday afternoon podcast. Some of you have become faithful listeners to these weekly venues where we take a topic and we digest it. Bill's in Colorado doing some army thing. I hope our taxpaying dollars are well. Brian's off to a wedding. Steve's celebrating his anniversary, but the rest of us are here. And so I hope you can endure that.
We're left behind.
Yeah. And John, speaking of left behind, that's what we want to talk about one more time. And there seems to be enough confusion and enough variance on this issue to warrant another discussion, and that each of these discussions create an opportunity to provide more clarity as to what the Bible is or is not teaching. And I received a detailed email from a listener after my Sunday night message, and I thought that it might be appropriate for us to just kind of work through this email and do our very best to be articulate again about what does the Word of God teach. Kind of, guys, in this podcast we're dealing with three kind of events or thoughts or things. One would be the rapture of the church, two would be second coming of Christ, and then three would be the day of the Lord. And that's kind of what I see in the email. And that's what we need to discuss. The email starts, you read Revelation 20 and 21 said that the day of the Lord was 1,000 years because it was listed 6 times in those verses. All right, well, that's not exactly what I meant, David, because it was listed 6 times. Why would we hold, David, that the day of the Lord is 1,000 years versus a 24-hour period?
Well, if you tie it into the idea of the day of the Lord being that time of judgment that will ultimately usher in a millennial kingdom of 1,000 years, I think that's where you were making the connection with the day of the Lord and the 1,000 years. The fact that the day of the Lord is that final coming judgment event of the tribulation period, which would usher in a 1,000-year millennial kingdom.
Now, 2 Peter chapter number 3, David, is Peter's reference to the day of the Lord. Mm-hmm. Do not be overcome this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow concerning his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Now, David, notice in that one verse, there's two major things there. Mm-hmm. In the beginning of the verse, he's talking about the Lord coming as a thief.
Yep.
And at the end of the verse, he's talking about the destruction of the earth.
Right.
And those are two giant, different things.
Yeah, so what comes into play there is the idea of the millennium. Is there a millennial period in between? And if we talk to our amillennial brothers, you know, our John Pipers of the world,
they would say no.
They would go to a verse like this and they would say, look, you know, this day of the Lord happens, everything's burned up, new heaven and new earth.
Right, and that's why they are all mill.
Right, exactly right.
And so my point in going to Revelation 20 and 21, David, was not to show that because it's 6 references to 1,000 years there, that means the day of the Lord is 1,000 years. I'm suggesting that in this verse, the day of the Lord has to be that long, or what do we do with Revelation 20 and 21?
Right, yeah. If you're fitting the Revelation 20 and 21 into this verse, that's I can see exactly where you were going with that.
Trying to say, okay, I got this over here, Joey, of 1,000 years, and it keeps going over at 1,000, 1,000, 1,000, and I see in Revelation 20 and 21 it opening with the coming of Christ, and it ends in verse 1 of chapter 21 with a new heaven and a new earth. And Peter says that's all the day of the Lord.
Yeah.
That's all the day of the Lord. So from my perspective, it can't be a 24-hour period because Revelation puts 1,000 years in that verse.
Yeah. So what you've got to do is you've either got to read Revelation 20 and 21 literally and think that John meant 1,000 years is 1,000 years, or you do what the Amil guys would do and you kind of allegorize that 1,000 years just to mean a very indeterminate long period of time. Those are really your only two choices with those 1,000 years. Either John meant literal 1,000 years, or he just meant a really long time. And you have to make that choice in your hermeneutic.
Right, and I guess because my point in showing that slide with six references is that doesn't quite fit the idea of nothing less than literal.
Yeah, and so I think that's the point I think that you want to get across to the specific thing in this email is if you want to go the on-mill route, you could go that route, or you can go the literal, the pre-mill route that we're going, but kind of what we've got going on with the email's perspective is you can't really go pre-mill and then claim that that's not, that they, you know, you can't claim that the 1,000 years isn't in there, or you're denying the millennial kingdom.
Well, when you say I'm pre-mill, you're affirming a 1,000-year
exactly.
kingdom. You're saying I believe in a 1,000-year kingdom.
Right.
And so you have to put, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief. Now, every reference to thief up to this point has been the second coming of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And then he says, and then the heavens will pass away in a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burnt up and dissolved, and the earth and the works. So in reality, Joey, between that comma after thief and that conjunction and, there's 1,000 years that Peter just doesn't even make reference to.
Yeah, which is troubling. I wish he would make reference to it.
Right.
Yeah, it's not easy.
No, it's difficult.
Mm-hmm.
Because if I look at that verse, I think it's a one-day event. There's one coming, one-day event,
mm-hmm.
and then we start eternity.
Right.
And then I run over there to Revelation, and I've got...
And what do I do with that?
I've got a completely different perspective.
Yeah, the big trouble, I think, with the on-mill, and I know that's not what this emailer is, but my big issue with the on-mill perspective is you have a literal translation or a literal interpretation for pretty much the entire Bible except for eschatology. So you have one hermeneutic for the entire Bible until you get to eschatology, and then you change it into something else. And I just don't think that's a consistent way to look at the Scripture.
So anyway, my thought is that the day of the Lord is a 1,000-year period that begins with the second coming of Christ and the initial judgment at the Battle of Armageddon, the binding of Satan for 1,000 years, the releasing of Satan, the Battle of Gog and Magog, mm-hmm. the final judgment, the dissolving of the present earth, and the creation of new heaven and new earth. And that's the point where we start eternity. That's why I said the day of the Lord is a 1,000-year period. Joey, any more thoughts on that, or are you following that? Do you think our listener would be able to follow it? Or
yeah, I think I'm starting to see the connection of what's Peter doesn't address it, but John addresses it, and so we're
reconcile.
We're marrying the two together. We're putting the two together.
Yeah, I've got this truth right over here in which Peter is making a particular reference to the day of the Lord. And then I've got all this information from John.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm trying to say, how do I take those two pieces of information? You know, I'm the intel analysis that's getting a spy report from this guy and a spy report from this guy. And I'm trying to put the two together to paint a picture for everybody.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. It would have been really nice if they came with a legend that said Matthew 24 equals
right.
1
yeah.
Thessalonians equals 2 Peter equals or doesn't equal, and this is
but
it doesn't do that.
And what this emailer is doing is putting the day of the Lord starting at the beginning of the 7-year tribulation. So we've got a 7-year day of the Lord in that situation, but what we've got in 2 Peter doesn't quite reconcile with that.
No, because again, I thought that Peter's particular reference to a day is 1,000 years and 1,000 years as one day is my clue to connect it to Revelation 20 and 21.
Right.
That if he hadn't have done that, I wouldn't be as quick to connect it. But because he particularly does that, but do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that the Lord, with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as one day. Is it a coincidence that the second next verse, 10, is, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief, and then the heavens and bodies will burn up and dissolve? Is that a coincidence that he makes a reference to 1,000 years, and then in Revelation 20 and 21, there's a particular reference to 1,000 years six different times?
Yeah, I think that's interesting. Yeah.
Right. I'm not saying that is enough to to be definitive. I'm not arguing
from that perspective. And I think there's room for interpretation there. I think the idea of the Lord being long-suffering is there. I think that's there. But I think it's a definite possibility based on the...
Well, it's unique, isn't it?
Yeah, it definitely is.
Well, if you think about the concept, you know, if you, we've all heard the concept of your 15 minutes of fame, right? So that was, you know, your 15 minutes of fame. That was your time to shine. That was your day.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? I mean, it just conjures up. How can it be his day if it's not his day? That's what I'm struggling with. Okay? If he makes his quick appearance and then disappears for seven more years, how can that be his day?
No, his day is the day where he's ruling and reigning for a thousand years. That's
so,
his day.
So what we have to understand first is that every time it's mentioned, that I can tell, the destruction and all of that and the judgment happens first, and now it's his day. Because all of those things are taken out of the way. And now we have this wonderful day where, you know, he's ruling and reigning.
Right. The day of the Lord is this period of time that includes judgment and the rule of God.
And so I think that if you want to say, if you want to mix and match and say, well, this is the first one where he doesn't touch down, and this is the one where he touches down, and this is, you know, his, then what you're being very insincere with the text, because it's just not there.
And the other thing that we have to know from the Old Testament references, and if you go, if you really want to know about this stuff, you really need to study the Minor Prophets, because that's where you're going to see a lot of this Day of the Lord talk. And sure, as this email points out, the adjectives that are used to describe the Day of the Lord are often negative. Yeah, the great and terrible Day of the Lord. But if you study the Minor Prophets, for the enemies of God, it will be the great and terrible Day of the Lord. But for those that belong to God, this is an amazing day. This is a great day. This is when God is going to come and restore everything. You know, this is where God is going to take his rightful place again over creation.
Right.
So the day of the Lord, yes, is it a great and terrible day? Yeah, it is. Mm-hmm. But it's also a wonderful day. Is it a thief in the night? Yeah, it is. But it's also able to be watched for by those who are with him. So it goes back to the children of the light and the children of darkness that you referenced with John back on Sunday night.
And Zechariah 14, that minor prophet that you just made reference to, David, is one of the chapters that we would want someone to study. Behold, the day is coming for the Lord, when the spoil taken from you will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken. The houses plundered, the women raped. Half of the city shall go into exile, but the rest of the people shall not be cut off from that city. That's kind of the stuff you're talking about.
Mm-hmm.
On that day his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley, so that one half of the mount shall be moved northward and the other half southward. And you shall flee the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall you reach. And he goes on. Now listen to this verse. And let me move on down to verse 9. And the Lord will be king over all the earth.
Yes.
Same passage, David. When is the Lord king over all the earth?
Mm-hmm.
The millennial kingdom is when he's
right.
Lord over all the earth. And then it says, on that day, the Lord will be one and his name one. See, so in that same chapter in which we are describing very negative things, women raped, houses plundered, we also have a particular reference to, how about verse 8, Joey? On that day, living water shall flow out from Jerusalem.
Mm-hmm.
Living waters flowing out of Jerusalem. That's a millennial kingdom language.
Yeah.
That's the kind of language like lions shall lay down with lamb. That's
right.
They're going to beat their weapons into plowshares. That's that same kind of language.
Yeah.
And he's using that in reference to the day of the Lord. And so my thought is that the day of the Lord is a thousand-year period that includes the second coming of Christ and culminates with the creation of a new heaven and a new earth. And it doesn't begin with a pre-tribulation rapture. It begins with Christ placing his feet on Mount Olives. Olivet in Jerusalem. That's my thought. Let's see. What is the second paragraph?
He says, second in past messages, you asked a series of questions like, how many times is Christ going to come? Is this the second coming? Is there a third coming? And he says, I do not believe the rapture is his second coming. Christ's feet do not touch down on the Mount of Olives during the rapture. Several references say he shouts with the voice of an archangel when we meet him in the air. So it is not scriptural to say that the rapture is his second coming. since his second coming is to the Mount of Olives and he comes with angels, etc., to rule and reign. Christ meets believers in the clouds during the rapture. The rapture and the second coming are two different events in the end times.
Okay, so that's the basic thought to this whole pre-trib rapture theory, right?
Mm-hmm.
Is that there are two separate events and that they are separated by 7 years. So this means that I could create a chart and I could put rapture on one side and second coming on the other side, draw a line, a vertical and horizontal line, and then I need to figure out what references of Scripture are to which one.
Sure.
I've got to go through and I've got to look at every text and put, is this a left side reference or a right side reference? Mm-hmm. That becomes, in my view, problematic.
It does.
For example, we've been studying through 1 Thessalonians, in which the parousia, the second coming, is mentioned all the time.
Mm-hmm.
Almost every chapter has a reference to the parousia. So, Joey, how do I know in 1 Thessalonians when he moves from one to the other?
Well, there's no transition. There's nothing that indicates he's changing scenes here. He's going from the pre-trib rapture to the second coming. There's nothing that identifies that. There's no keyword, there's no indicator, there's no flashing sign, there's no buzzword, there's nothing that helps us. We talked about the other day, there's lots of afters, but there's no before. So we don't really have any, idea.
I don't think our listener understands that when we say that. There's lots of afters, but no before. Unpack that some more.
Well,
We've got these, Jesus in Matthew 24, after the tribulation.
After these things.
Right.
It says it over and over.
But we should have somewhere where it says before the tribulation.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Because we do have after the tribulation, Matthew 24, after the tribulation.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. So we need somewhere where it says before the tribulation this happens.
Yeah, and so the argument is, based on chronology, 1 Thessalonians 4 must be happen first. 1 Thessalonians 5 must happen second. But as we've said, there's no transition there. There's no indication that Paul is talking about anything different in chapter 5 than what he's talking about in chapter 4. And the Greek is what really, the word we've thrown many times is parousia. What do you do with parousia in 1 Thessalonians 4? You know, in 1 Thessalonians 4, what is it? 15. Until the coming of the Lord. Okay, that is parousia. Well, we know parousia means coming, and it's used specifically for his coming. So what do you do there other than say, well, parousia doesn't mean parousia right there?
Yeah, well, that's where you get that. He didn't actually come back because he didn't touch on anything. But wait, he's coming.
And yet,
so how is he not coming back?
And that's the word
back
that's used.
Yeah. Yeah.
There isn't another word.
Yeah. Right. I mean, that's the problem. With that view is in the English we can rationalize that, we can look at that and go, okay, it doesn't really mean coming, it's not really a return,
he just kind of came halfway.
Yeah, but in the Greek the word parousia means coming, appearance, establishment, right? And every time it's used it's in reference to the coming. And so to say, okay, that's not what it's talking about right there, well, that's what it's talking about every other time it's used. So it's a little bit inconvenient for a preacher of you in that verse. Now, you can maintain your preacher of you, but you better not apply it to those verses, because he's talking about the parousia right there.
And my contention, David, is not only is he talking about the parousia, that he says that at the parousia there are people which are alive and they are caught up.
Right.
So that's a second, that would be a second rapture then.
Right.
I mean, if you're going to believe that, that's what you have to believe, that
there are
at the end of the tribulation,
rapture,
there's one that goes on before, there's one that goes on and after. And my whole contention in just a minute ago when we were talking about the second coming idea is, it's not in there. How can we make it up when it's not in there? The ambiguity is what's in there. What I don't know from this passage is whether at this moment when they're caught together, then he goes down and touches, or if he goes back to heaven, because it doesn't say. It just doesn't say. But we have other passages that say he comes down and touches down. So, I mean, the only logical explanation you can reach, well, I guess I shouldn't say only because there's lots of people out there.
Right.
That was the wrong thing to say. To me, it seems like what I have to do is use the text for what it's saying. And then when you put them all together, you just, I find it hard to find those two, the first rapture, the second rapture, and then the coming, where I've always been told my whole life, is because he put his foot on the temple.
Well, and even then, later in the email, he references Titus 2:13, and he says, the glorious hope of his coming, that's what we're looking for. Or a glorious hope of his appearing, is what it says. Mm-hmm. Well, the word for appearing there is epiphaneia, where we get epiphany from. It means an appearing, an appearance. You know, so is it really an appearance if nobody sees him? I mean, I'm wondering, is Jesus hiding in the clouds? Nobody really sees him until we see him?
Well, it's almost like the idea that they're getting from it. He's hiding in the clouds so no one can see him. It seems like that's the...
But if we're waiting, but if that's the verse, if Titus 2:13 is we're waiting for his appearing, well, it doesn't... To appear, don't you need to appear?
Yeah.
To come, don't you need to come? To parousia, don't you need to parousia? It seems like we're trying to make this fit into what we want to believe.
Well, in Revelation, we have every eye shall see him, right? Every eye is going to see him. So that can't be
the first rapture.
Yeah. But because everyone doesn't see him at that one. So it has to be the second one.
Yep.
Because again, how much faith does it take to believe in the gospel if I see Jesus Christ in the clouds?
Yeah, and he says, you know, the timeline, he says, number one is the rapture of the church, and he says it catches most off guard because no one, not the angels or the Son of God, knoweth the hour. Well, where does he get the verse from for nobody knows the hour? Well, it's Matthew 24.
Mm-hmm.
Well, if Matthew 24 is written to the Jews and it's not talking about the church, then how can we quote Matthew 24 to support the idea of the rapture?
Well, that's where you get the inconsistency, David.
Yeah, that's why it's not the most literal reading of the text.
Yeah.
So, and that's where you get your left and right idea. And I just, the only way to pick the left and right is because I just have this preset notion that there's a rapture. So when I read something that would support my position, I put it on the left. And when I read something that supports my position, I put it on the right. But there's no basis for it in the text.
So the text does not give us any transitional words to let us know that between the catching up and the parousia, there's 7 years.
Well, he just says now, 5:1. Now concerns the times and the seasons. You have no need to write anything. So he doesn't say, you know, it's just now. The next thing that follows, or let me talk to you about this now. You don't need for me to write for you about this because you know when it's it's not going to come like a thief in the night. You're going to be ready.
And in Matthew, we're even given a harder word because it says immediately after the tribulation.
Right.
I mean, that makes it more difficult.
That's why you have to take Matthew, John, and you have to apply it to the Jews, and you have to say it doesn't apply to the church, because Matthew is very clear that his coming is after the tribulation.
And that's why you have a lot of... I was taught growing up originally that Matthew 24 and 25 were talking about the signs for the rapture. The dispensationalists trying to get down around and get the awkwardness of now, it's not talking about the rapture, it's talking about the second coming. And to the Jews in Jerusalem at that time period.
Right, because if you read Matthew 24 and study it, you have to conclude that he comes after the tribulation. There's no other way around it.
Mm-hmm.
And so right here, he's coming. And okay, so is this the coming that's described in Matthew 24, or is this a different coming? Well, why would we think it's a different coming?
Right.
I think one of the major hiccups that people thought, I mean, I can't look into their minds and know why they started this to start with, but the idea that there's a catching up, that catching away, they're really hung up on that. And so they're caught together in the air. I think that was the idea that really, but once again, it's still ambiguous. I mean, there's no reason that these bodies can't be united with the souls and then turn right around for war to come back to earth.
Yeah, one reason is one emailer sent me a note and said, why would he do that? Well, the reason he's doing that is because he's gathering his people together.
And I would submit because...
From the ends of the earth to the ends of the heavens, yeah.
And he says he's doing that both in Matthew 24 and Mark 13. That the people of God are being assembled on the side of God.
Mm-hmm.
He's dividing the sheep and the goats for all practical purposes. And he is calling his to be with him. If you think of that, and then you look back at 1 Thessalonians 4, then we which are alive and remain together shall be caught up together with the Lord in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so why is he assembling us? To be with the Lord. Mm-hmm. What will we receive at that time? Glorified bodies. Where will we live? In the heavenly Jerusalem. I mean, that's the message right there. We're manning the earth. We're not going to be the people that enter the millennial kingdom as human beings
right.
who procreate. We are going to receive our glorified bodies. and be there. And then the day of the Lord starts. And if you look at it from that perspective, that lines up beautifully, because what does he say in chapter 5? He starts talking about the day of the Lord.
Yeah.
Now, if there was a reference in verse 19, there is no verse 19, but if there was a verse 19 and it made reference to the tribulation, then I would say, absolutely, you're right. Hands down.
Yeah, which brings us to a whole other problem, I think, with the view, is the emailer makes reference, and plenty of other people have as well. He says 2 Thessalonians 2:6-8 says, once the restrainer is out of the way, then all these things are going to happen. Well, his view in the email is that the restrainer is the Holy Spirit. Well, now we've got a whole new ball of can of worms, or whatever you want to call it here, because the church is gone. We're going to have tribulation saints apparently being saved in the tribulation while the church has been raptured with no Holy Spirit.
Well, again, Dave, that cannot happen.
We know very well through Scripture it can't happen. So what's the explanation for how people get saved in the millennium, or not millennium, but tribulation, if the Holy Spirit has been removed? That's a troublesome thing to go down, and that's where we get Old Testament saints, church age saints, tribulation saints. How are they all getting saved? Are we changing the manner of salvation? And if you're changing, if you say they get saved a different way, then you're going against the whole rest of the canon of Scripture.
Just this morning, I was reading a commentator who suggested that the restrainer was the Holy Spirit, and that the catching away of the church is the removal of the Holy Spirit. And he didn't even consider for a moment the issue of removing the Holy Spirit from the earth. How do these witnesses, whether we're the two or the 144,000 or anyone that preaches the gospel, how do they do their work apart from the Holy Spirit?
Right. Not to mention what's going on in heaven during those 7 years, because most would say we've got marriage supper of the Lamb, we've got Bema Seat judgment, we've got this kind of stuff going on. Well, wouldn't that stuff all have to happen again for the tribulation saints, or we just get the party and everybody else gets to suffer?
And that's why when John said a few minutes ago, John, you said there has to be two raptures. You're exactly right.
And two judgments, mm-hmm. and two marriage suppers. Mm-hmm.
And on and on and on.
Yeah, because we've got the guests at the marriage supper. We've got so many other
things. Well, actually, there might even have to be three, because I'm looking over here in 2 Thessalonians, and it says, let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. So that's 3.5 years into it. So now we got, because it says then the restrainer is taken away. Right. So we've had a rapture before. Yeah. 3.5 years into it, we've got the restrainer being taken away. And then at the end of that, we got to get, you know.
No, because the judgment doesn't happen.
We've got to get all those people that got saved during the rapture up into heaven. So, I mean, it just gets into a whole bunch of presuppositions that aren't in there. And that's what I keep, you want to believe it, okay, but it's just not in there.
Well, that's like saying the restrainer is the Holy Spirit. That would be wonderful, except the text doesn't say that.
Yeah, right? I mean, you do not hear anything about the Holy Spirit until verse 13 of chapter number 2 passed, and by then Paul has transitioned subjects.
Right, but there's no other clues anywhere in the New Testament that let us know that Paul is really talking about the
and
Holy
the
Spirit.
The hymn is holding back. Is what's holding back the man of lawlessness.
Right.
Like there's someone just, no, you can't go yet. So mm-hmm. It's not even the Holy, it's not saying there's a group of people on the earth that, you know, have been given grace by the Spirit and that's why things aren't as bad yet. It's just one person who is holding the man of lawlessness back. But it doesn't say who, it doesn't say for how long, it doesn't say why they're removed. And then it's, again, him. And when the Holy Spirit, normally, the reference to the Holy Spirit is very clear in the New Testament.
Why doesn't Paul say who it is?
Yeah.
He could say who it is, right? It's not like we don't have a name. It's not like it's a mystery. Mm-hmm. If it's the Holy Spirit, Paul, say it. But instead, he says, you know who I'm talking about. I don't need to talk about it anymore. I mean, he says, you know what I'm talking about.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, because in verse number 5,
and you know what it is.
You remember those things I told you.
Right, exactly. So he knows that they know.
And he says, and you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. So you know what it is, and you know what's holding him back.
But he doesn't tell us. And so when we say you're reading your presupposition into the text, that's exactly what we mean. When someone says to you, that's the Holy Spirit, they're putting their grid onto the text. Mm-hmm. Because the text doesn't say that.
Right.
It doesn't. Nor does any other text say that.
Yeah, if you want to nominate him as a candidate for the restrainer, feel free.
Do it.
But let's see.
Let's just say one of the possibilities is.
Right.
But that's all. That's as far as we can go. We cannot be definitive about what the Scripture is not definitive on.
But even in Scripture, who is the person that we see fighting with Satan over Moses' body or the demon?
In Jude 9, it's not the Holy Spirit.
Yeah. No.
And we've got, if you do a little bit of angelology, you'll know that Michael is often described as somebody who restrains and holds back and is responsible for a lot of that stuff. So I think he's as good a candidate as any as far as scriptural support is concerned.
And all we want to say
and
is
him.
And all we want to say is the candidate.
Right. I'm not going to tell you it's definitely him.
No.
But if we're gonna chalk up verses that we can use to support that, I think he's got a little more than even the Holy Spirit does.
I just think that it's important for our listeners to understand and be able to distinguish when a presupposition is being read into the text. Mm-hmm. And we all do it.
Oh, sure. Yeah, we're not immune to it.
We all do it. What we need to get to the point is that when you can tell me you're reading that into the text, and I can say, yes, I am, based on X, Y, or Z. And then you can choose whether you think my logic is sufficient to go along with it or not.
And an example of what is what you were doing in 2 Peter chapter number 3.
Right. Yeah. I'm putting 1,000 years in there because of Revelation 20 and 21.
From another scripture passage,
right.
Not from somebody's chart.
Why are you making that the Holy Spirit? What scripture text do you have to make that the Holy Spirit? Okay, what else do we have to discuss from the email? Because there are several things here.
Timeline's next.
Timeline?
Yeah, my timeline is the rapture.
Yeah, we covered a little bit of that. Mm-hmm. But I think maybe the next one where he talks about, you asked, what are we watching if there are no signs preceding the second coming? You know, why study Revelation 4 through 21? You talked about that Sunday night. Why is it there if we're all gone? It says a few answers come to mind. The most important is simply because Scripture tells us to study His Word. It also gives us a gratitude that we do not have to endure the wrath of God because of His mercy and grace. Christ took His wrath on the cross, so we do not have to endure it. We also want knowledge so that we can tell and warn others of the coming judgment. The most important answer I have is it was written for those tribulation saints to read. God's word will remain on earth even after we are raptured. Those left behind, the remnant, are going to be searching for answers whether or not to become converted. People will be searching for answers. They will want to know what is coming next in 4 through 21. They will be comforting one another with Scripture.
I think one of the things that makes me most uncomfortable about the argument about the avoidance of God's wrath is that God put His wrath on His own Son. Why would He spare, in the first place, He put His wrath on His Son. That kind of wrath is never coming on me again.
Right.
Right.
Mm-hmm.
Right.
That wrath is never coming on me again.
That wrath, yes.
So I almost just step right into the bucket right out of the gate with my argument, because there is no wrath like that we see. So what they're really saying is I don't want to experience the uncomfortable position of being in a world that's in turmoil.
I mean, we need to distinguish, and we need to make sure that the listener clearly understands. There isn't any pastor on staff that believes you're going to experience the wrath of God. You have been saved from the wrath of God. You are being saved from the wrath of God. You will be saved from the wrath of God. But now let's distinguish that from suffering, persecution, tribulation, hell on earth, starvation, famine, all those things believers have already experienced, are presently experiencing, and will continue to experience it. Just because you're not experiencing it at this given time doesn't mean there isn't someone else, John, in a concentration camp in North Korea right now that's experiencing hell on earth.
And I think it's pretty arrogant to say, okay, well, let's hold up. Like we talked about last night, Job, one of the greatest. God was proud of Job, and he experienced the suffering like a lot of us won't ever. And to say, well, I don't deserve that, you know, because God's mercy and grace. Well, we learned in Job that that's not even the case. It was to shine His glory even more. I mean, I can't take that argument and make it my own, because it just falls down so far on the side of arrogance.
That argument is not a legitimate argument to justify a pre-tribulation rapture. If you want to believe in a pre-tribulation rapture, you may. But you cannot suggest that because of this promise that you're not to experience the wrath, that you must be evacuated off the planet. God can protect His people any number of ways.
Yeah, and I know you showed me one of the emails you got the other day with some scriptural evidence for pre-trib rapture. And several of the verses were Old Testament verses, which I think is kind of ironic when we say that Jesus was talking to the Jews in the Olivet Discourse. And yet, in Isaiah and in places like that, weren't they talking to the Jews in that case as well? And then the idea in Revelation where, I will keep you from that hour of temptation. Well, what makes us think that the hour of temptation is the tribulation? Where's the correlation there? I don't necessarily think that's the same thing at all. I don't think you can. I guess you can make that connection. But hour of temptation and tribulation, those are two different words. Those are two different situations. I don't necessarily see how those are automatically the same event.
They're not automatically. Yeah. If you want to try to make a connection, that's your option. But, again, it doesn't mean you're going to get raptured.
Yeah.
The keeping you from the hour of temptation is not necessarily a promise of an evacuation.
Right. It could be the idea that even the elect would be deceived,
right,
had not been kept.
Right, and it always goes back to belief. I mean, in all of these instances, it's about belief. Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ? Do you not? Those who reject Him are going to get God's wrath. Those who believe are going to get wrath from other folks who don't believe in Christ. I mean, and that's
my point Sunday night was saying, why is the Word of God packed full of signs if we're not supposed to be watching for Him?
Right. And that's the thing about the thief. I mean, why would he say comfort one, but you're not going to know, comfort one another with these words, but look, it's not, you're not going to know what
he
is.
But he even tells them that it's not going to come on them, right? Isn't that what he says?
And what? Yeah.
It's not going to come on you like a thief.
No.
Yeah.
So how can you
it
say
cannot,
that?
It cannot, yeah.
And that's the thing.
It doesn't. The reason it doesn't is because they know what to watch for.
Yeah.
I mean, I'm not surprised by Christmas.
Right.
Because Thanksgiving always precedes Christmas.
Yes. Mm-hmm. Even if you didn't have a calendar, you
that's
would know.
Right. When I have Thanksgiving, Christmas is coming. Okay. Am I looking forward to Christmas? Yes. But what am I watching for? Thanksgiving.
Yeah. Do I know the specific day and hour? No, I don't. But I know the conditions are right that it could happen right now, and I got to be watching.
And one of the things is the abomination of desolation.
Sure.
Right, yeah. That's a major sign.
Yeah.
And every Christian needs to be able to see that, because therein lies the revealing of the man of lawlessness. Mm-hmm. You don't know that he's the man of lawlessness, yeah, David, until that happens.
Yeah, he's going to be a pretty charismatic guy up to that point.
Right,
but then the scripture goes and says God's going to give some a delusion so they believe a lie.
And maybe that's the temptation, because I think there will be temptation to give in, take the mark, sign on with the beast, when in the midst of all that. And I'm going to keep you from that hour of temptation. You're not going to give in.
Because you're the elect.
You are children of the light, yeah.
But David, I mean, I don't understand why people are ignoring me when I say the book of Revelation is written to seven churches. Mm-hmm. And then chapters 4 through 19 are for tribulation saints. I mean, isn't that I don't understand why that isn't a legitimate argument.
Yeah, I think it's if you're reading the scripture literally, there's no other way to read it.
He's writing to seven churches. That's what we say. We're New Testament churches. He's writing to people that they say are going to be raptured.
Yeah.
So these three chapters are written to you. 4 through 19 are for the tribulation saints who are left behind.
It would be wonderful if he said that.
But it doesn't.
All it says
that.
Is after this. All right, after I got these instructions of these churches, this is what I saw next.
And the transition is John 4, when John is called up, come up and look at this, mm-hmm, all of a sudden we ascribe the rapture to John being called up to view this.
Even though he has to go back down and live on the earth, David.
Yeah, so
it's pretty inconsistent.
It's tough to cram up. Yeah, and again, that's my problem with it, is we're going to be literal all the way through until now, and then we're going to go, it's a little more allegorical at this point. I don't think you can read the scripture that way. I don't think you can pick and choose. Okay, this is we're going to read this as literal, unless it's obviously not.
So chapters 1 through 3 are written to churches, and we need to study them because we're part of the church. But chapters 4 through 19 are written to comfort tribulation saints because we're not going to be there.
Yeah.
I can't do that because I have to be consistent all the time.
Yeah.
You know, I have to be able to say this was written to the Jews in the Old Covenant. This is written to the body of Christ in the New Covenant. I can't pick and choose.
And we do it with every other book that we study in the New Testament. If we're responsible teachers and preachers of the Word, we look and see who wrote it, when did he write it, why did he write it, who did he write it to. You know, the big myth there is we read these our New Testament and we look at our headings and we go, oh, general epistles. They weren't written to anybody. You know, nobody ever wrote a letter to nobody. You know, Peter didn't put a letter in a cannon and fire it up in the air and see where it came down. You know, every letter was written to somebody, and it was the same way here with Revelation. It is addressed to 7 churches.
Is it fair to say that in Revelation, when John wants us to understand something, that he's using a metaphor or simile that he explains it? I saw like this.
Yeah.
It was as this.
Yeah, so I think it's the best way he can describe it, all what he's seeing.
He doesn't do that in 4. He doesn't say that this is a simile or a metaphor or an
illustration or a picture. This is what's wrong with you guys. This is, and the other part that I had a problem with that paragraph in the email was he says those left behind, and in parentheses, the remnant. Well, let's investigate what that means, because what's the remnant? Well, the remnant's a Jewish idea.
Yeah.
The remnant has nothing to do with the church. So what are we talking about there? You know, you can't just... So the church is now the remnant?
Well, maybe
the church is
now... Maybe the author's using it in the sense of left behind.
Right.
Right.
Maybe that's what they call it in the series. But,
right.
But the idea of the remnant in the Old Testament is a Jewish remnant, that God is going to maintain a remnant of Jews that will still be believing Jews. You know?
Well, the very reference to tribulation saints, David, I mean, that's a problem.
It is.
There's not a single reference to things called tribulation saints. They're just called saints.
Saints, yeah.
You're adding a descriptive term there that is not included in the text.
Right.
Right. And thereby allowing yourself to create a third category of people. So, once again, that's the scenario whereby we take our grid, our presupposition, and superimpose it on the text.
Mm-hmm. Yes. Once we click that passage under the heading of this, then whatever we say here, we can superimpose even more and more and more and more and more. And once again, it gets so many things that when you do a TV series on it or you do a special prophecy conference, it just becomes gospel to people. They just, okay, I got it.
The author says, 1 Thessalonians seems pretty straightforward to me and clear. First Christ comes for believers in the clouds, and we are caught up together in the rapture. Then the day of the Lord begins. You know what? I agree with that.
Mm-hmm.
I agree with that sense perfectly.
Yeah, I think 1 Thessalonians is very straightforward.
That's exactly, I agree with that. What I don't agree with is that there is a tribulation there. That's the piece that's the piece I don't agree with. But if you say to me, we're caught up in the rapture and the day of the Lord begins, I agree with you 100%.
Yep.
The day of the Lord does not include the 7 years of tribulation. Right. The day of the Lord begins when Christ puts his feet on the Mount of Olives in Zechariah 14. Study the text. That's the beginning of the day of the Lord. That's why we went to Acts chapter 2, David, where Peter preaches the sermon. Help me out with that.
Mm-hmm.
He says things have to happen
mm-hmm.
before the day of the Lord. See, we're in Acts chapter 2, listener.
Mm-hmm. Let's see. Starting in...
14, really, you could start
14,
16, but this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel.
Yeah. Okay, read it, Joey.
And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams, even on my male servant and female servants. In those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above, and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor and smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon to blood, before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day.
Right there. So again, our reader needs to understand, our emailer needs to understand, that before the day of the Lord begins, notice in the email it says tribulation, believing that it's 1,007 years, or 7 years in this case, Peter says, what has to happen first? What are the signs that must happen?
Well, pouring out of... spirit on all flesh.
Right. What else?
Young men see visions. Old men dream. Male, even servants and I'll pour out my spirit, that people will prophesy wonders in heavens, the earth blow blood, fire, smoke, the sun is turned to darkness and the moon to blood before.
Mm-hmm. Nobody thinks of that on the Left Behind series.
And the idea that Joel and then Peter gives us the moon being turned into blood, well, that's kind of helpful. Because on the timeline that the emailer has, it says the number two event is the after the rapture, the day of the Lord, the tribulation, the way he calls it, begins. The sun will turn into darkness, the moon blood, the Antichrist will appear, and then the Antichrist will appear, then the abomination, then the seal and trumpet judgments occur. Well, when does the moon turn to blood? It's not until the sixth seal. That's, you know, so that we're already into chapter 6 of Revelation.
We're well into the 7-year tribulation.
Before that happens. So, right.
Yeah, and that just lines up so well with Matthew 24, exactly. Because he says immediately after the tribulation, what happens? The sun will be dark and the moon will not give its light. Stars will fall from heaven. But before that, he talks about the abomination of desolation. Then it says, then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And they'll see the Son of Man coming in the clouds in heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels to do what? Gather the elect from the four winds.
And the gathering of the elect, John, is the rapturing of the saints. The first major eschatological sign that will confirm everything is the abomination of desolation. Mm-hmm. You will be in the tribulation without knowing it.
Yeah.
I mean, you might see the peace and safety.
Right. And you, but
we don't know. There'll be some earthquakes, but guess what? There's earthquakes now. Right, there'll be hurricanes. Right. There's hurricanes now.
Right.
I mean, the 90s were relatively peace and safety, right? After Persian Gulf. That was right. At least in America, though, we weren't involved in
it. You're going to have year one, year two, and part of year three, where it's not going to be definitive that you're in the tribulation. But the reader who knows his Bible and knows the abomination of desolation will get great confirmation that we're halfway through the tribulation. And at that point, like you said the other night, John, at that point I can go, I got 3.5 years.
Yep.
3.5 years. Now, you don't know the exact day, and you don't know the exact hour, but you know it's about 42 months. Mm-hmm. And someone says, well, that means you'll know when he's coming. No, because in Matthew 24, he says that it's going to be shortened.
Yeah. It's not going to be 3.5 years.
It's going to be shortened.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Because it says if he didn't shorten it, there'd be a problem.
Right.
So he shortens it. Yeah. But how much, we're not told.
Yeah. It's the question is, how can you watch and you still don't really know, and you still don't know the day and time? Well, that's why.
That's
because
exactly
God does it in his own timing. He's giving us a framework here, and he's saying this is going to happen and this is going to happen. And once this happens, you know the conditions are set. But you don't know when I'm coming. I'm coming anytime. We've got a 3.5 year time frame, but I'm going to shorten that. I'm going to come when you don't even expect it.
And once again, it just lines up so much better, too, with the whole generation won't pass away.
Mm-hmm. Right. There's lots of things that just start falling in place.
When you don't have to do all these
gymnastics. So at that point, you can even have an imminent coming of Christ. Because at that point, you know, it could come any time because all the conditions are set.
Right. And it's a generation. It's not specific.
That's good. I had not even thought about that.
What makes us think we do not have to go through the tribulation? Why are we so special? Christians have been persecuted for over 2,000 years. I agree with this. But there's a big difference between believers being persecuted and tormented by sinners and believers having to endure the worldwide wrath unleashed by God. Okay? Well, we need to be clear. First of all, God doesn't reveal his worldwide wrath for all 7 years.
That's right.
It's at the end. It's the culminating event.
Yeah.
Right. I mean, that's what important to understand. Much of the hell in the second half of the tribulation is because of the devil.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And he is permitted to persecute Christians. He is permitted to do that. And so to say that it's 7 years of God revealing his wrath on the earth is a misunderstanding of the tribulation. Because the text does not communicate that. David, you're turning to where?
Yeah, I was thinking Revelation 14. And if you start in Revelation 14, verse 14, it says, then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and sitting on the cloud was one like a son of man, having a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, crying out with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, because the harvest of the earth is ripe. Then he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was reaped. And another angel came out of heaven, out of the temple, which is in heaven, and he also had a sharp sickle. Then another angel, the one who has power over fire, came out from the altar, and he called with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, put in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, because their grapes are ripe. So the angel swung his sickle to the earth and gathered the clusters from the vine of the earth and threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. So what I see there is a harvesting, a gathering of the elect, and then a wrath being poured out. You know, there we swing in, they're gone, gather the elect, and here it comes. Immediate. There's one, there's the next one, and the wrath is coming. So do we face that wrath? No, we don't. We've just been called, we've been pulled out. But when does that wrath come? Well, it comes at the day of the Lord and the coming of Christ. So we're pulled out, boom, we're coming right back with him, and the wrath is pouring out.
And again, David, give us the scripture reference to that, anyone who wants to study that at their own.
Revelation 14, 14 through 20. It says in verse 20, and the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood came out from the winepress up to the horses' bridles for a distance of 200 miles. That's the ungodly being punished. That's God's wrath.
See, I've always struggled, David, with this idea of why does the believer X who gets saved on October 31st get a bye from the tribulation, and believer Y who gets saved on November 1st, why do they have to endure? Because if you look at what the reader says, yeah. He or she is saying that, yes, tribulation saints will have to go through that.
Yeah.
But that's not what we're arguing, David. We're arguing that all believers are evacuated.
And the problem, and again, there down below on that same thing, those who are converted during the tribulation, again, the Holy Spirit's been removed, so number one, how does that happen, will experience the wrath of God because the age of grace ends at the rapture.
Okay, but there's nothing in the text that says the age of grace.
Yeah, so, do we realize the problems we're opening up now? If the age of grace ends at the rapture, then how are these tribulation saints being saved?
Well, because the reader said, I mean, the author of the email said that the Bible is still on the planet and that these people are searching the scriptures. Mm-hmm. So when they turn to Ephesians 2:8-9 and they read, for by grace are you saved through faith and not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, do they not understand that the age of grace has ended and that verse is no longer applicable? You see what a mess we're running
into?
And that
no one's saved outside the Spirit, and that there are plenty, you could read this book all day long. An intellectual, an atheist can read this book all day long, but without grace and faith. The Spirit drawing them in.
Without John chapter number 3 and the wind blowing where it wants to blow, people aren't going to be converted.
Right, so there isn't anyone that's saved outside of grace.
Nobody's going to pick up this book and go and figure it out in their own minds. Why is Peter praised in Matthew 16? Because flesh and blood didn't reveal it to you, but my Father in heaven.
See, when we say those who are converted during the tribulation will experience the wrath of God. Now, just think about what that statement just said. That is really problematic. Mm-hmm. And I want to unpack that for just a moment. Because in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse number 10, verse number 9, Paul writes, for God hath not appointed us to wrath. Mm-hmm. So, if the reader is right and the writer is right and there is a pre-tribulation rapture and we are all evacuated off of the planet, but the word of God is left behind, that verse is no longer applicable because this author said that they will experience the wrath of God.
Yeah.
But the Bible says they're saved from the wrath of God.
If there is no condemnation in Christ Jesus,
right? How about Romans 5:9? Romans 5:9. Which, by the way, I thought this morning as I was studying this, what a coincidence. 1 Thessalonians 5:9 and then Romans 5:9. I'm not saying that the Bible put that in. I'm just saying it's a coincidence. Because listen to this verse. Much more now than being justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. So why is it that a Christian is saved from the wrath of God, but a tribulation saint is not saved from the wrath of God? How inconsistent is that, Joey?
Well, it's very inconsistent. I mean, you're making a double standard one. You have a special group of Christians who get... Here we have Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, stop, church-age Christians. They get all these special privileges. Stop. Tribulation saints suffer amazingly in ways that we have never suffered, probably will not suffer, and yet they don't get any of these special privileges.
So if we've got Jews getting saved by sacrifices, mm-hmm. which we know isn't the case... And I don't think an Old Testament believer ever thought that.
No.
I don't think Abraham, Moses, any of those guys, I don't think anybody sat around and thought these South.
Yeah, I don't think they went and sacrificed lamb and said,
now,
"I'm good now."
Now it was part of being a Jew, and it was a big part of being a Jew. And I think it's a whole different conversation, but I think it's why you have sacrifices in the millennium. I think that's why, because that's what Jews do. They knew they had to bring something to the altar of God. Totally different, really difficult conversation. But to say that they thought they were getting saved one way, Christians get saved another way, and tribulation gets saints get saved another way, we've got a big, big problem on our hands.
Well,
if that's the view you're going to
One of the things we learned in our Sunday morning sermon is that when Jews were not always sacrificing to atone for their sins, sometimes they were sacrificing for thankfulness.
Mm-hmm. That's right, a peace offering.
A peace offering.
Yeah. It was a rejoicing.
Yeah, some even call it a fellowship offering.
Right.
Fellowship has been
which makes great sense in the millennium.
Absolutely.
And then they consume that offering.
Yeah.
Right. And so barbecuing to the Lord.
Yeah.
Yeah. And
sounds good to me.
And literally the idea is that this is the Lord's food.
Right.
So the Lord eats part of the peace offering, the priest eats part of the peace offering, and we eat part of the Jew ate part of the peace offering.
Right.
We're feasting with
right.
God.
Right. Right.
The Lord's food.
God, thank
what
you.
What we will do while
awesome.
Eternity.
Yeah. And really, those verses, I know we're kind of on a rabbit trail, but those verses about the sacrifices in the millennium, those are the verses that the amillennialists have to say, okay, that's not literal. Because they'll go literal up till that point, because if that's literal, there's got to be a millennium.
That's
so,
right. So
again,
you
if you're going to read this, if you're going to read this book literally, in a responsible way, hermeneutically, you're going to see the millennial kingdom, and it's going to be there.
And so what we are suggesting is that all believers are saved from the wrath of God. All believers.
Yes, and Abraham's that believer, and we're those believers, and anybody who gets saved in the tribulation are those believers.
And they're all believers.
Yeah.
Right.
Why was Abraham counted righteous?
Right.
Because he had faith.
Why was the gospel Christ. Preached to Abraham?
Yeah. Why does Moses choose the reproaches of Christ? You know, it's because they had faith in the coming Messiah.
What gospel would they preach during the tribulation? What gospel would they preach if the church age is done?
Yeah.
I mean, that really becomes problematic. And I sure wish I could remember it, but in Luke 18, if Bill was here, he would help us out. There's a particular reference to the fullness of the Gentiles,
mm-hmm.
and it includes the tribulation. I can't remember exactly where it's at. And if I can remember it, I'll post a comment to that. But it showed me that the tribulation is the church age doesn't end, or the age of grace doesn't end with this rapture before that.
Right.
I can't remember the exact reference. Yeah. I'll look it up and post it as a comment if I can find it. And so let's be clear. There's nothing in the text, the New Testament, that says the age of grace ends at the rapture.
Right.
Nothing. There's nothing at all that we have the fullness of the Gentiles. We have the fullness of the Gentiles. And that doesn't end with the rapture. That ends with the coming of Christ.
Is it Romans 11?
Romans
11,
25. I was just looking at that.
Okay, what is that? Let's read it.
Let's get there.
Okay, Romans 11.
We'll have sword drill real quick.
Yes.
This is the NASB, but for I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. That might be a different reference than you're thinking. But
no, it's a different
the same idea.
Yeah, it's the same concept. There is a
fullness of Gentiles, yeah.
Right, and that includes the salvation of all Gentiles.
Mm-hmm.
Are the Gentiles going to get saved during the tribulation?
Pretty clear that there are.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
So to suggest that there's an age of grace that ends at the rapture is once again to superimpose on the text an eschatological presupposition.
Just like we have Jews getting saved now, you know, they're not under any kind of different salvation rules as some teachers may teach, John Hagee being among them, that Jews are automatically, you know, in the family because they're Jewish. They're under the same rules. They have to come to Christ by faith, you know. And so to say that it would be any different with Gentiles being saved when the focus is on the Jews. You know, there were Jewish proselytes that were Gentiles that came to faith. There were the Rahabs of the world. There were the Ruths of the world that came to faith in Christ outside of Jewishness. So it doesn't really matter what the focus is. God is still going to save, no matter what's going on. But if you remove the Holy Spirit, you change the rules, now we've got a problem.
Mm-hmm. It's Luke 21, 20 through 24.
Okay, awesome. Thanks, Joey.
But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are inside the city depart. And let not those who are out in the country enter, for these are the days of vengeance, to fulfill all that is written. Alas, for women who are pregnant, and for those who are nursing infants in those days, for there will be a great distress upon the earth, and wrath against this people. They will fall by the edge of the sword, and be led captive among all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles, until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled.
Right, exactly. That's exactly, thanks. That's exactly the text I was looking for, because what that tells me, David, is that the 7 years of tribulation is in the times of the Gentiles.
Mm-hmm.
That you do not have the times of the Gentiles or the fullness of the Gentiles ending and the tribulation beginning.
Right.
That the ending of the fullness of the Gentiles includes 7 years of tribulation.
Mm-hmm.
So what you have is Jacob's trouble occurring during the fullness of the Gentiles.
Yeah.
Now that's a very important point.
Yeah.
Because most of the time the idea, Joey, is that the fullness of the Gentiles ends, and then God turns his attention to Israel.
Listen to the rest of Luke 21 through 25 through 28.
Okay.
And there will be signs and sun and moon and stars and the earth distress of nations in perplexity because of the roaring of the seas and the waves, people fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now, when these things begin to take place, straighten up and raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near.
Now what an encouraging verse.
Yes.
So
the chant will be 3.5.
So there's that same idea of there will be distress, there will be worry, there will be these crazy signs, including the sun and the moon, which I think we can tie right back to what we were talking about. And yet, everybody else is going to, the believers that are there,
it's going to click.
It's redemption. It's done. He's coming back. Everybody else is scared to death, and we're on the hills cheering.
It's just like you got the army that's almost defeated, and the general gives some kind of new news, or they're retreating. You can straighten up. It's like this encouragement. You can charge forward. You don't have to cower anymore.
That's right.
It's coming, and part of the wrath.
King, the king's back in town.
Part of the wrath in Revelation begins in Revelation. Part of it, Revelation 9, when the star falls from heaven, and the bottomless pit is opened up, and they come out. And that's the wrath of Satan, Apollyon, that's what it says. And so that's what we were talking about. The wrath, a lot of the wrath that the believers experience in the tribulation is not from God, from Satan.
Yeah, verse 28 is such an amazing verse. I'm so thankful that you found it for the recording. Now, when these things begin to take place, straighten up, raise your heads. What? I mean, do you love those descriptions?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Yeah.
Your redemption's here.
Yeah.
I mean, that is really good. And so what you have to conclude is that that entire chapter was written to one tiny little segment of people.
And that's the thing, is we've got to say, okay, he's obviously talking to, if we're going to argue for a rapture, he's talking to Jews there. But if we all got to do is go back up to verse 24, and the Gentiles are still there.
It's the fullness of the Gentiles.
The Gentiles hasn't happened
so
yet.
So you see how inconsistent you are now?
And the part of the problem is, again, is those little subtitles. The little heading that splits 24 and 25 in my Bible, but it's clearly 24 till the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled, and there's more. That's not it. There's more. Let me tell you.
Right. So get rid of that heading. Mm-hmm. Get rid of that little number 25, and just keep reading it.
Yeah.
And if you did, you wouldn't be as distracted.
I think if the reader could open up a Greek New Testament, just get an actual Greek New Testament, not what you see online, you would see how confusing the verses are sometimes in a Greek New Testament. Because they're not as clear-cut as they are. And even though they've added verses into a Greek New Testament to help you find it, the way the Greek transitions, the way it looks, it's not the same.
Right.
You don't know sometimes when the sentence begins, when one verse begins and the next one ends in the Greek. And so this really does us great harm. Or hurt, not harm, but hurts us, causes us to...
Yeah, these chapter and verse divisions are, I think, a blessing and a curse all at the same time.
Yes.
It has a lot of positives, but in context, it can really trip you up.
Well, it would be very difficult to do a podcast and a listener to know where you're at without them.
You know, memorizing scripture.
Right.
It's very helpful for things like that.
Right. But this does seem to create this natural division that we don't want. We want you to see that the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled and there will be signs.
But, he goes on to say, in 34, but watch yourselves lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and the cares of this life, and that day come upon you suddenly like a trap, for it will come upon all who dwell on the face of the whole earth. But stay awake at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place and to stand before the Son of Man.
Now just think about how well that little paragraph right there matches up with Paul's instructions in 1 Thessalonians chapter number 5.
Yep.
I mean, it is as though it's the same Bible. It is as though it's the same Holy Spirit. It is as though Paul understood what Christ said.
It's as if Jesus said, the Holy Spirit's going to come and he's going to teach you all things.
Yeah, it's as though Paul may have been carrying around Matthew and may have met Luke and known what was said.
He was traveling with Luke.
Right,
yeah.
Right. He says here in 1 Thessalonians 5, I'm going to close the podcast out with this. So let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk, drunk at night. Did you not just make some reference to drunkenness?
Mm-hmm.
And then he says, but since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love and the helmet of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we wake or sleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one up just as you are doing. Now, how similar is that to, now when these things begin to take place, straighten up, raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing nigh. Or what you said, Joey, which is don't let this day come upon you suddenly. Or how about the particular reference to drunkenness? Why is he making another reference to drunkenness? Maybe because they're referring to the same thing. Maybe because Matthew and Luke and Paul and Peter and John are all talking about the parousia.
If we've got inspired scripture and we've got the inspired writers of that scripture and we've got apostolic authority, otherwise you're saying the parousia is not the parousia here, but it's the parousia there. It just doesn't seem to work if you want to be a consistent studier of the Bible.
Well, thank you so much. We can't wait to hear your podcast comments. Post them directly to this. Those that oppose it, yes, we want to hear from you. And we will allow it to be posted as long as you're not nasty in your comments. But if you've got good scriptures that we're ignoring, scriptures that explain that the church age ends at the rapture, or scriptures that explain these things that we haven't covered, let them be posted on a sermon audio comment for all to see. Thanks for listening. Have a great day.